Hello and good morning to everyone here, of course, in our church fellowship, but also to those friends who are watching and listening online to our messages. Apparently, they go pretty far, and we're very thankful for that opportunity. Our Easter service is over, so we're back to the normalcy of our church fellowship, and we've been studying in the Gospel of John. I'm up to lesson number 22. This is John chapter 10, and we're going to finish off on chapter 10. Not the book of John, of course, but in verses 22 to 42. I looked over these verses and I thought, what do they represent? So I tried to come up with a title, and I believe it's the climax of public ministry here. Now, to help us along the way, of course, we're watching the video, The Gospel of John, a beautiful multimedia presentation, and we're going to do that right now, and I've clipped from the total video there, verses 22 to 42, and you can, of course, follow along in your Bible, or maybe not, better to listen. We're going to see this from the Good News Bible, and it stays really pretty true to the text, and in some cases explains things as well. So let's watch John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42 from the Gospel of John multimedia. Here we go.
It was winter and the festival.
Let me start again here. Here we go.
It was winter and the festival of the dedication of the temple was being celebrated in Jerusalem. Jesus was walking in Solomon's porch in the temple when the people gathered around him.
How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Tell us the plain truth. Are you the Messiah?
I have already told you, but you would not believe me. The deeds I do by my Father's authority speak on my behalf. You will not believe, for you are not my sheep.
My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never die. No one can snatch them away from me. What my Father has given me is greater than everything, and no one can snatch them away from the Father's care. The Father and I are one.
And the people again picked up stones to throw at him.
I have done many good deeds in your presence, which the Father gave me to do. For which one of these do you want to stop me?
You do not want to stone me because of any good deeds, but because of your blasphemy. You're only a man, but you're trying to make yourself God.
It is written in your own law that God said you are gods. We know that what the scripture says is true, brethren. And God called those people gods. The people to whom his message was given. As for me, the Father chose me and sent me into the world. How then can you say that I blaspheme because I said that I am the Son of God? Do not believe me then, if I am not doing the things my Father wants me to do, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, you should at least believe my deeds, in order that you may know once and for all, that the Father is in me, and that I am in the Father.
Blasphemy! Once more they tried to seize Jesus, but he slipped out of their hands. Jesus then went back again across the Jordan River to the place where John had been baptizing, and he stayed there. Many people came to him. John performed no miracles, they said, but everything he said about this man was true, and many people there believed in him.
Let's pray. As always, when we pray, we want to ask the Lord for three things, and that is spiritual enlightenment, and that is an understanding and a submissive heart. Father, these are our requests on your behalf for us, that as we open the Word of God and all who are listening online, that you will give us all that submissive heart, understanding, and also spiritual enlightenment by the Holy Spirit, because the words will have no meaning to us unless that is afforded to us. And I just pray that you'll give that to everyone who is here today and all who are watching online. May your blessings be rich, and may us all leave here today having the Holy Spirit spoken to us from heaven itself. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to have a simple outline. Verses 22 to 42 break real easily on verse 39 there. And the first thing we're going to look at is Jesus' witness and all the claims that he was making. And then when he withdrew, what were the consequences of that very thing? And we're going to find that, all right? Let's begin. I looked for a picture of Jerusalem. I found this pretty painting. It's really very... very good. And, you know, like anything, when you look at something for a long time, you start to go in there yourself, and you can go into one section and another and so forth. And so that's what I was really doing here as I looked at it. But John chapter 22 begins for us in our study. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem, and John says it was winter. Now, I thought at this point there's two things we need to establish as we continue our study, and that is, number one, a time period of Jesus' ministry, and also a timeline of Jesus' ministry as well. So I want to look at first a timeline. I want to go back over what John has told us so far to where we are and take it from there. It'll put a perspective for us and help us out. Now, it's pretty small on the screen there, but if you can't see it, I'm going to simply share it with you. The first thing we studied when we came to the Gospel of John is that he began his first ministry, his miracles, at the turning of water into fruited wine. That was John chapter 2. Then Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, and we believe it was 27 A.D. in John chapter 2. There Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time. That's all in chapter 2. Chapter 3, after this, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and wanted to know more about him. And of course, we discovered, and we discovered at Easter, that Nicodemus became a believer. So there was a process of Nicodemus the Pharisee becoming a believer. Then John the Baptist tells us his disciples, he calls his disciples to follow him in John chapter 3. Going back now up to Galilee, Jesus went through Samaria, and he stopped there, and there was a woman at a well, and of course he announced that he was the Messiah, which she believed and went into town and was a great witness and brought people out, and many more believed. And these were Samaritans whom the Jews hated. Apparently it was more simple for them to believe than for the Jews themselves. And then Jesus was confronted by a Roman nobleman who begged him, because he had heard of his healing ministry, to heal his son, which he did from afar in John chapter 4. And then in John chapter 5, we met Jesus again when he went back to Jerusalem, and there was a lame man at the pool of Bethesda there, and he healed him. Now, of course, he healed him on the Sabbath, if you remember, and then the Pharisees got all excited about that and were upset that he had done this healing ministry on the Sabbath, and they confront Jesus in John chapter 5. And then number 9, Jesus went out by the Sea of Galilee and on the eastern side there in a big open plain, and many people followed and he taught them, but there was more than 5,000, maybe 10 or 15,000 with women and children counted. But there were 5,000 men, as it says, that Jesus miraculously fed there in the plain. And then number 10, Jesus continued teaching and reporting of his miracles that spread everywhere. Some people believed, others didn't. Some who had followed him previously, they had already left him, as John chapter 6 had said. And that brings us, of course, to number 11. Let me move it on the screen a little bigger for you there. Jesus attends the festival of dedication, and he begins to teach a group of Jews. These were not normally all the Jews. This was a specific group of antagonistic, hate-filled Jews And ultimately, they were going to stone him, but he miraculously escapes and departs for the Jordan River country there and devotes not all, but the majority of his remaining time to teaching his disciples alone. That's John chapter 10. So we just see this very thing here. So that helps us understand the three-year ministry so far that Jesus had at that particular time. And once more now, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And he does it to warn these Jewish people I spoke about and the Pharisees of the error of their godless ways. So let's get back to John chapter 10, verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. And John gives us a time period. It was winter. So John says that this feast of dedication that was being celebrated there by naming it, we can find out some things about it. This feast of dedication was not one of the seven festivals or feasts that the Bible talks about. So there were Bible festivals or feasts, and then there were Jewish festivals and feasts. There were two of them that were added. This was one of them. It was also called, more modern day, Hanukkah. You know it probably as that. It's called the Feast of Lights, and I've given you a Jewish menorah there. And what they did is each day of the festival, there were 8 days there, they would light one of these candles. Of course, the one in the middle remained lit, and then they lit the other four and eight total in there. Now, when was this instituted? Well, it was instituted about almost two centuries before what we would call this the silent years. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, the Bible was written over a period of time, and it was finished with the book of Malachi. After Malachi, God said he was no longer going to speak to the Jews until the time that Elijah came. So there were 400 years where God wrote no books through any of the prophets. And, of course, the Jewish people felt very left out. So over the 400 years, guess what they did? They wrote their own books. And they began to attribute them and say, well, God gave me this message. And this person said, God gave me this message. But none of it is inspired. And these writings are called the apocryphal writings. Catholic Bibles have them in them. And some of the other Bibles do as well. But remember, only the inspired Word of God in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi is what Jesus ever quoted from. He never quoted from the apocryphal writings there. These were, Malachi ended about 433 A.D. And so these books were written along the line. Now, this Feast of Dedication is a remembrance of the Jews of a special event. They commemorate the Jewish deliverance from Greek oppression and their corresponding reconsecration of the Second Temple. What happened? Well, the Hellenistic king, Antiochus IV, who was called Epiphanes, he decided to take the temple in the Second Temple there about 160 BC, and he desecrated the temple. He put a pig and brought it into the temple and, of course, made it absolutely abhorrent to the Jews. They couldn't use it anymore. Well, what were they going to do? Well, there was a man by the name of Maccabeus here. And Maccabeus, his first name was Judas Maccabeus. He was a very strong man. He got the Jews together and they raided the temple and took out all the desecration in there and chased off Antiochus IV Epiphanes from the area. And so they were liberated and they had their temple back again. So this became the Feast of Dedication. It was a remembrance of Judas Maccabeus' deliverance of the Jews around 160 B.C. And, of course, that is written in the apocryphal writings. There are four books of Maccabees, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees. But 1st and 2nd Maccabees speak of this particular time here. And the lighting of the menorah is a remembrance of that. So the Jews, by the time of Jesus, were celebrating this additional feast that was going on. So when Jesus went to Jerusalem, what did he do? Look at verse 23. Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, that doesn't sound very important to us here, but the colonnade was really a porch. And so I got a drawing, artist rendering here for you. And all this here on all the sides is Solomon's colonnade. It was a covering. And it was a part of the great temple area. And of course, here is the main temple of the worship place. Here's another drawing. Now, taken from our film, of course, there's Jesus walking in the colonnade. And here's a drawing again of all the people who gathered around that particular place there. So then came the festival of dedication. It was winter. And verse 23 says, Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, when did this occur? Well, it was winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem before, if you remember there. He was there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was probably celebrated in the beginning of October of the year there. John chapter 7, verse 2 talks about that very thing. So, in late November or early December is this period of time of the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. The date moves around a bit. When was this? It was probably 31 AD, because there was only about 4 to 6 months left before Jesus would come to Jerusalem again, and he would be crucified in 32 AD. Excuse me. Now look at verse 24. Now the Jews who were there, they saw Jesus, and they ran up to him, and they gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." That looks like a fairly easy thing to ask the Lord of, but that wasn't their purpose. They wanted him to identify publicly that he was the Messiah, because they were ready for him. They tried to stone him before. Now they were ready to stone him for that very thing if he would say that. So these Jews who were gathering around him were not looking for him to tell them some good news about his coming. They were there for one purpose, and that was to kill him. All right? How do I know that? Well, read the text. The Jews were there gathered around him. Now, this is an interesting word here. This word gathered is a word that means boxed in. It's a word that, like, if you have a cardboard box and you put some kind of binding around it, it could be tape, you know, how you tape it, or, you know, businesses actually bind things with a metal strap to hold it tight. So the word in the Greek means that the Jews came completely around him so that he could not get out. He couldn't escape. That was their purpose for that very thing. Now, why would Jesus allow himself to be bound by these antagonistic, hateful Jews? The answer is very simple. Jesus was the Messiah of all people. So he came to those who didn't care about him as well as those who cared about him. And as I read that text, I began to think about that. You know, that's a teaching moment for you and me too in the church. Because Jesus wants you and for me or anyone who is a Christian, when we go to witness, not just select those people who are nice and friendly and are open to us, but to go to everyone with the gospel of Jesus. And don't discriminate. Even those whom you might know are going to be antagonistic to what you have to say to them. We are to present the gospel to every single one of them. We're going to get into reason why here in a moment. Now, the truth of the matter is, no matter who we witness to, all people will not be saved. In fact, the great majority of people we witness to will not want what we have to say to them. It's a fact. But that's not to stop us from being faithful to witness. We are still to warn them, and that's what Jesus was doing here. Today we would call this a warning ministry. You know, for Christians, there's two types of ministry. There's witnessing and there's warning. Both of these are part of our Christian outreach here. And it's important, not only in the time of Jesus, to go and give a warning ministry, but in our day as well. And you know something? What's going on in our nation today, I think the church has failed to do that very thing. How silent we've been with what's going on, what's being taken away from our heritage in America. And I mean our Christian heritage in America here. I believe the churches, all the churches of America, none are exempt, that our present witness needs today to be a warning ministry. We need to speak up to people out in there. And what do we just publicly speak out and reject? We're to publicly speak out and reject these woke teachings, these woke beliefs. You know, I came across this word woke about maybe a year, no more than a year ago, and I said to Ursula, I said, what is woke? I've never heard that word before. What does it mean? And when people used it, it still didn't give me a meaning. But over the year, now what's going on, it has taken on a meaning. So I sat down this week and I said, what's the definition of the word woke for what we are to speak out against? And I came up with a definition here. And it's important because wokeness is simply, if you want to put it in a short phrase, it's rebellion to God in action. Wokeness is rebellion to God in action. But here's a long definition that I think you'll agree with, and hopefully online as well. Wokeness is to refer to a mindset of popular but godless beliefs that center around the false political and social culture of the left that promotes and fanatically believes in what? You've heard these terms, systematic racism, racial inequality, white privilege, climate change, citizen gun control, LGBTQ rights, abortion, and transgenderism. This has resulted in a promotion of what? Cancel culture, political correctness, and hatred of all historic American philosophy, culture, and its founders, along with you and me, Christianity, and even all followers of public conservatism, whether they're Christians or not. Now, make me wrong. Do you think that's wrong? What is the definition of wokeness being used today? I don't think so at all. So, whether Christians want to believe it or not, we need to accept the fact that we are at war. We don't have to go to another country and carry arms and a uniform or anything like that. We are in a public war that has been declared against America as it was founded under the Christian principles that you and I have enjoyed all our lives, and our forefathers have enjoyed it as well. But we no longer as a nation follow these things publicly because of this wokeness that is being promoted in America today, and it no longer serves the purpose. Now let me say one more thing about it, and of course this shocked me to no end when one of our congressmen, Jerry Nadler, got up in one of the sessions of the House of Representatives, and he chided a man who asked them to believe in the principles that America was founded on. And he got up and he said these words, "Any religious tradition as God's will has no place or concern in this Congress. God has no authority in the House of Representatives." Wow. But isn't that the truth? Isn't that what is being pushed in America today? And are we to remain silent? The answer is no. I'm not telling you and me to take up physical arms against anyone in America, but I'm telling you to take up the words, the arms of our speech, and to speak up against it. It has to be maybe in the people that you meet every day, or maybe you need to write some letters to the congresspeople, or to our senators, or to whomever it might be. But it's really important here. Sadly, the rule of our nation has been turned over to godless, evil men and women, and you know who they are, right? Who mostly inhabit the new liberal, socialistic Democratic Party, and that's my term for what it is. And they're wildly out of control, and you know that as well as I do, and they're controlling almost everything. Not only our White House and our Congress, but they're controlling the Supreme Court. I'm so disappointed in the decisions the Supreme Court has either made or failed to make, and I'm also disappointed in our schools. And what are we doing in our public schools as well? We're putting out woke lemmings by the thousands, and they're coming into our country, and they're going to be voters tomorrow as well. Now, with all that in mind, let's get back to the text, because what Jesus was facing was the same thing with the people of Jerusalem and the Pharisees. And what do I mean by this very thing here? Because Jesus' ministry was twofold. Number one, he said, remember in the early part of verse chapter 10, we're now in the second half of chapter 10, but in the first part he said, I've come to gather my sheep. That's the ministry of the church, gathering God's sheep. You and I and our missionaries are to go out into the confines of all the world in which we inhabit, and we're to try to gather God's sheep by allowing Jesus to speak through us to all the people around us. But the second thing, and this is why Jesus was in Jerusalem, and that was to convict and condemn on behalf all who refuse God's right to rule their lives and the world he has created. That's right. God created this world. No one lives in this world without God's permission. No one lives in this world without God having created it. And we all have a responsibility to obey him and to follow him. Now, you can't make anybody, neither can I, but we sure can tell them when they're not doing what God wants them to do. We can do it lovingly and carefully, but we need to do it, and the church has been silent. And let me tell you something. What is the cause of what we're experiencing today in America? It is the church itself, because it's been silent for too many years. We've allowed this wokeness of the unsaved world to continue on, and we've never challenged them in any way publicly. And that's really what's wrong here. So, back to Jesus. The Jews who were there gathered around him. I love this Greek word here. It's kuklaku. And it's a word that means binding him. They bound him there so that he couldn't get out. He didn't care. Jesus wasn't afraid of this. Jesus didn't stay away from Jerusalem. He came back at this feast of the dedication and winter for very purpose to be confronted by them. Now, of course, what were they angry about? Well, they were angry because they were badly plagued by and annoyed by the things that he said. Remember in John chapter 10, the beginning there, about the sheep hear my voice and I give them eternal life. Indeed, those were the things that were there. Now look at verses 25 to 26. Jesus said, look, you want me to declare I'm the Messiah. I already did that, he says. I did tell you, but what? You did not believe. So in other words, clearly, Jesus was here in a confrontation ministry. That's why he was there. So once again, Jesus plainly tells them, I am the God of Israel. I was created in human flesh, and I've proven it conclusively. How? By my creative miracles. No one can do that. Remember what Nicodemus said? He came to him by night and he said, no one can do the things that you have done except God is with you. And so plainly they saw these very things. But now notice what he says also. I'm going to underline it for you here. Jesus answered and said, I did tell you, but you did not believe. And he goes on to say in verse 26, but you do not believe. Why? Why? Because you are not my sheep. Wow. What did he mean by that? And he goes to say, you did not believe the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. In other words, he was saying right here that, look, you can't say that I gave you enough proof. You can't ever say that there's not enough proof to believe. There's enough proof for any person in any generation to believe if they just read the Bible and the Gospel of John in particular here. So this phrase brings out the importance and teachings that the apostles and our Christian theology talks about, which is called, you ready for this? The election of the believer. What does it mean to be elect? He says, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. Here we go. Look at the screen. You know, this can be found conclusively, although not everyone wants to believe it. It's in the Bible. the five principles of election in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to take the time to give you the verses behind this because I've done that before. I'm just going to give you the principles, and I'm not going to give you in some of the very hard-nosed way people talk about it. I'm going to give it to you in the simple, sweet way. But it's still there nonetheless, and it has been proven, all right? And anyone who wants to deny this has to simply deny the Word of God, because Jesus speaks about it right here in John chapter 10. Number one, all humanity is spiritually dead and sinfully depraved. The Bible talks about it from the beginning of Genesis all the way through, that no man can seek God without God seeking them first. You and I will never seek God. I know that myself. I did not seek God. God sought me. And He opened my mind, my eyes to Him and His Word, and I responded. But if He had not sought me, I would have never sought Him. You know, the Bible speaks about this. So I'm not going to get into it. All humanity is spiritually dead and sinfully depraved and cannot. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All right, number two. God has chosen His elect sheep beforehand. Remember the teaching we went through in the theology there? That before the world began, God looked over in His own mindset the humanity He was going to create. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that Adam would turn away, and therefore the devil would have a victory momentarily, and that all the children that would come forth from Adam and Eve would be sinners, and they would be under the curse. The soul that sins shall die. And the death, God says, that anyone who sins in His universe would suffer is eternal hell, later called the lake of fire. So out of all humanity that is lost by Adam and Eve, God said, I'm not going to allow them to be lost. I'm going to save some. I'm going to call out of all humanity some for myself, and they are going to be saved. All right? Number three, God the Son agreed to die and redeem God's elect. So obviously, when God saw that all humanity that He would create would be lost, and that He wanted to save some, how could He save them unless somebody would pay for their sin? And there's no one but God Himself. So God the Son said, I will go. I will become the Lamb of God that dies for the sin of the world. I will become a human being so that I will be a man that can die for sin. An angel can't die for sin. Only a human being can die for sin. So I'm going to be a perfect, sinless human being. And since I'm going to be God come in human flesh, I'm going to have the infinite life of God. And when I die, I can infinitely die for the sins of all that we have chosen. Number four, God's elect all respond and come when God calls them. You know, nothing got by God. God didn't say all of a sudden at the last minute, oop, I made a mistake. I forgot that we need to save these people. No, everything was planned before the world began. So God said, I'm going to call out these groups of people from all of humanity, the elect. And guess what? When I speak to them, when they hear my word, when they hear my voice, they will respond. Now, does that mean they were forced to respond? No. There's no one here in this church who's a believer in Christ where God forced you to respond. You responded in your own heart and mind. You wanted the things of God. You heard the beauty of Jesus Christ and His promises and the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. And you said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But God wants you to know, and this is what we can't explain, and I can't explain it, so I'm not going to. I was dead in trespasses and sins, so how did I respond to God? You know, you can go to any graveyard and talk to people to get up and walk out. Who's going to do it? None, because they can't respond. They're dead. Neither can you respond. So what does God do? God says, I'm going to open their minds and hearts when they hear me so that they can respond. Now, number five, this is the best of all. Once you respond, you're still a sinner. You're still going to sin against God, and you're going to have to repent of your sin, and you're going to have to ask forgiveness. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Before we participate in the supper, God says, examine yourself, because he wants everyone who participates in the supper to be perfectly clean from sin, which comes from, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So in other words, there's no limit to your forgiveness of sins as God's sheep and as a believer if you will come and genuinely ask God to forgive you. Isn't that wonderful? The devil will tell you, oh, you've done that sin again. You've done that sin the third time. You've done that sin the fourth time. You can never be forgiven. The devil will love to tell you that. But that's not true. If you come with a repentant heart, God will forgive your sin. And how can he do that? Because he died for your sins. He didn't die for some sin. He didn't die for the sin that when you were saved and now you have to go and do penance or something. No, he died for all sin, past, present, and future, and it's all forgiven. But fellowship is not yours unless you're clean in the Lord. So these things are important. But God does something different and special for the elect. I want to show you again. Here we go. Let me put it up on the screen. There we go. All right, I put them in yellow. God's elect all respond and come when God calls them. This is why Jesus said to the crowd there, he knew in advance they weren't the ones that God was seeking. They didn't want him in the first place. But he went and gave them the gospel so they could never say, oh, I didn't know. Only if I knew about that on the great judgment day, you know, in eternity there when Jesus sits on the great white throne and he reads off all the sins of people, why they deserve to be in hell. They can't say, oh, I didn't know. Jesus says, you remember in Jerusalem there in the winter of 31 AD, I spoke to you and you rejected me. So the lost will never be able to say that, all right? But God's elect will all respond and come when God calls them. Now, this does something special for a preacher. And if you're out there and you're a preacher listening to this message, or you're a good witness for Christ, know this. You don't need organs playing so that people get all emotional. You don't need someone to tap you on the shoulder to say, if you'll come forward, I'll go forward with you. You know, I went through all the Billy Graham crusades and things like that, and that went on. And I don't doubt that God saved people, because God's going to save people no matter what, no matter what you or I do, right or wrong. But in the process, all we need to do is share the gospel message with people. And it'll do two things. Every single human being who hears the word of God, whether they're God's sheep or not, will be convicted of their sins. That's right. Everyone will be convicted of their sins. God said, my word will never return void. Never! But those who are his sheep will all rise up and respond. So, all we need to do is be a good witness and leave the saving to God. That's all. Some will respond and some won't. You won't have to be a great orator to get people saved. You just need to preach this simple message. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ rose again on the third day, and he offers you forgiveness of your sins if you will surrender yourself to him and again allow him to rightly rule your life. If you will say yes to God, you'll be saved. That simple. Now, how long will you save? Look at number five. God's elect henceforth are guarded and preserved forever. You know what we call this the eternal security of a believer. And it's really important there. That means that God guards his sheep. Otherwise, he'd be a pretty bad shepherd, wouldn't he, if he loses any sheep? You know, he talked about the hired hand losing the sheep and running away. Well, Jesus isn't going to do that. And all his sheep come when he calls, because they know him. And it's important to see that very thing. All right, keep that in mind, because it's really important. And you know what? Paul, the great apostle himself, he even thought about this very thing. Let me put it up on the screen. What did he say? I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me or us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Jesus goes on to say to this crowd who will never respond, what does he say? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. There's the proof of number four of the election theology, okay? Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. That's number five of the election theology teaching, all right? No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. What he's saying is that, listen, when God determines something, that's it. It's over. The argument is over. There's no point in thinking about it. If you're saved, you're saved forever. You're going to be in heaven with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so thankful because, you know, the longer I live in Christianity, the more sinful is my nature, at least of my understanding of it, than I ever knew before. But yet God saved me, and he's going to keep me, and I'm going to do my very best to honor him in the process there. But isn't this beautiful? This is the greatest text in the Bible, I think, for a believer. There it is. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. You know, when I was first saved, I was led down a wrong path where I was taught I could remain saved as long as I didn't sin. And you know what happened to me? I started sinning. I started sinning the first week. And I'll tell you, I was just crestfallen. I was broken in my heart, and I said, oh God, I'm so sorry. I can never go to heaven now because I've sinned. And I didn't know what to do. I wasn't in church at the time. I was just listening to radio ministry. And one day I was in a shopping center, and there was a Christian bookstore in there. And I just walked in there, and there was a shelf, and there was a book. God led me to it. It was a beautiful book, and it was the story of how we as believers have eternal life, and we will never perish. And I'll tell you, that's what brought me right back, and I said, oh God, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I've never lost the wonder of it all, and indeed it's something for all of us. But anyway, I went too fast there. Here we are. John chapter 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And the greatness of it is God is the one who watches over us. So everything that's important is the voice of God speaking in Jesus' gospel call. You and I have the gospel call. You know, on the table in the foyer there, I don't know how long ago we did it. We put some tracts on the table there. There's two different tracts there. And every week I go look at it. And you know what? I don't think any of us, or maybe few of us, have even taken one. Here's a means of you going out and sharing Christ with someone. And if you don't know how to share the gospel, it's right there in these little tracts. Just tell people who you are. You know, maybe be a clerk in a store or something like that. When they give you the change, just give them that. And it's important. You know, we send missionaries to the far corners of the world, but God wants you and me to be a missionary across the street or down the road or somewhere along the way in the path we go. Take a tract or two and keep it with you. Give it to, maybe you go out to eat, give it to the waiter or waitress or someone. Share the gospel. I'd love to see all those tracts gone, and we'll certainly put more there for anyone who wants to do that. But the important thing is leave the response to God. If you run into 10 people that you witness to who don't want to hear the gospel, and some might be pretty arrogant about it and nasty to you, that'll happen. Don't fret over that. Just move on. And if you don't get someone to respond to the gospel, it doesn't matter. They have been warned. That is your ministry too. And leave the saving to God. Sometime along the way, he might lead you to one who's going to find Christ. The proof of it, you're here, I'm here, I was saved, you were saved, so they're out there. And the important thing is there's many more out there who haven't yet heard the gospel call, and they need the Church of Jesus Christ to go witness to them, and how important it really is. So, verse 30, he says to this crowd, they're already angry at him, they're already hateful of him, they wanted him to say that he was God, so what does he say? I and the Father are one. Oh, that's it. That's it. It's time to stone him to death at this point. That's right, Nathan. All right. So without a doubt, Jesus tells these godless people of Jerusalem who have been deeply infected by what? the apostasy of these Pharisees, who for over 100 years had become apostate in their teachings. They turned away from God a long time ago. But Jesus says, I'm the great I am, like we sung in that song just before here. And the message of Christianity is that there is no other religion that saves but Christianity. And that means that all these others are false. So it's important to see that very thing here. And also everyone, no matter who we see, including me and you too here, time is short for everyone. If you're listening online and you haven't trusted in Christ, you haven't surrendered to Him, before this message is over, I just beg you, in the name of Jesus Christ, make Him your Savior, or it may be too late for you at that particular time here. Because we're one breath away from eternity. So now, how do non-sheep respond? How do the non-elect, let's use that term, respond when you give them the gospel? There's two ways. Number one, they may be passive and just, they must yawn in your face. They don't care, right? Well, that's all right, we move on. But then others get very angry, and some severe persecution. That's what's going to happen to Jesus right here. And of course, that's the ultimate wokeness, isn't it? Cancel culture on steroids is to kill people in the process to get rid of them. And so what happens? Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good miraculous works for my Father. For which of these do you stone me? Why did Jesus say this? Because Jesus always explained his position. He never left them wondering about anything. He said, they said, we are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. In other words, what were they saying? And that's what anyone says who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm on the throne of my life. I am my own God, and no one is going to dethrone me. Isn't that the sinful nature? It really is. And it was yours at one time too. And when you entered the gospel of faith, that was thrown by the wayside. Now, to whom was Jesus talking? Let me give you a perspective again. Remember, he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who were mixed in with the group. And he was talking to the ones who were not his sheep, right? The non-elect. These were specifically the Jewish people who were fanatical followers of who? The Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. And so that was the whole crowd of unbelievers that was there. But still, Jesus came. And he still lovingly gives the opportunity for them to respond and to receive him, even though they won't. And so you and I should as well. All right, now take a look here. Verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered. Now this is a problem text. Is it not written in your law, meaning the word of God, I have said you are gods, as if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into this world? He says, I am the one. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Jesus was quoting Psalm 86, verses 1 to 4, I believe it was. And in verse 1, God said this, he presides in the great assembly, and he renders judgment among the gods. And I said, you are gods, all of you are sons of the Most High. Why did God say that to the Jewish people, that they are gods? You know, unfortunately here, this confusion has brought about the false belief of Mormonism that teaches everyone can become a god or is a god. And you know, some charismatics teach that also, that you're a little god and you can command heaven for anything that you want. But the psalmist was envisioning that God was presiding over what? An assembly of judges on his behalf, meaning that the people of Israel on the earth, using the word of God, could adjudicate God's law and God's word among the people. They stood in the stead of God. You know, we do that today. Judges often wear black robes, don't they? And why do they wear black robes when they sit up on this bench for those who are the plaintiffs? They sit there as a representative of God's law. And our society always had God's law, you know, in it. America had it, at least for that very purpose there. And they adjudicated that law against the plaintiffs there. God was speaking through the law. So that's what Jesus is very saying here. God said to the Jews, you are gods on my behalf, and I want you to use my law to work it into the lives of the people around you there. So the point is, Jesus always defended his words and teachings. He always clarified himself what he meant when he said that he was the ultimate representative of God. He was God the Son come in human flesh. All right, verses 37 to 38. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. He was simply saying to them, look, if you don't understand the things I'm saying, look at the things I do. The things I do prove who I am. No one could do these very things. So he says, do you stone me because I've cleansed the lepers and I've raised the dead, that I've cast out evil spirits, or that I've made the speechless speak or the deaf to hear? Is this why you're stoning me? Or I fed the hungry multitudes? And of course they said, no, it wasn't. It was because he claimed to be God. So they understood that, didn't they? But they still refused to receive him. So all done so, that incontestably, that on the day of judgment, they would stand guilty before God. Now look at verse 39. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp here. They had planned by boxing him in to seize him, but somehow Jesus escaped. How did he get out of that crowd that was all around him? They were shoulder to shoulder. Maybe they even locked arms. I don't know. But he came out of their grasp. What this is another, what I believe, is the unspecified, shall we say, miracle of preservation. This was not the time for Jesus to die. It was coming, but this was not it. And so God the Father protected him. Maybe he made him disappear. I don't know. Maybe he made the crowd momentarily blind or they couldn't see him. He just walked out of that crowd. And then they started to look for him, and he was gone. So, at this point, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. His ministry to the public was over, actually. And that's why I said this is the climax of his public ministry. Now Jesus left Jerusalem, and these woke followers of the Pharisees, and he moved on. These people were so angry here. But remember, this was only a foretaste of what? The final rejection that was going to come 4 to 6 months later when he came to Jerusalem. And he would ride on that donkey into Jerusalem, fulfilling a great verse of scripture. We'll get into that. Daniel chapter 9. Do you know the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he offered himself up to die for the sins of the world? Was an exact date that Daniel predicted in the Word of God. The exact date, but we'll get into that. And the next time when they see him, what are they going to say? John 19, verse 15, crucify, crucify him, take him away, take him away. That's how angry the crowds and the Pharisees were going to be. So even today, let's face it, there are many hate-filled people about Christianity. You and I meet in this lovely little assembly here, but outside these doors, there are many people who do not want us to be here, who do not want us to exist. They are so angry about us. And we're going to see perhaps some persecution in the days ahead from this Biden campaign that's going on and all that are in the charge there in Washington. But nonetheless, our message is John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who receive him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. Be proud and happy with that message. It's so important. And of course, Jesus knew there's a time to leave. And you're going to find that too. You might be witnessing to someone. Don't push it. You've given the gospel and they don't want to hear it. Well, move on. and just go on. And so Jesus does this very thing. And this brings us to Jesus' withdrawal and the consequence. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, and there he stayed. So now we see, actually, the official public ministry of the Lord was over. For 3 years, he went up and down Galilee, through Samaria, and into Judea, Jerusalem, and areas there. And he preached the gospel, and he presented it by the miracles that he did all through the land. There were really no sick people in Israel who didn't want to be sick, because all they had to do was see Jesus and ask him to heal them, and he did that very thing. So Jesus returns to the place where his ministry began. Isn't that interesting? And now awaits the time to finally present himself as king. But he's not going to just stay there and relax by the waterside. He's going to teach his disciples many things. He's going to concentrate on the apostles. Now, he's going to do some ministry as well, as we're going to see here. He did right there in the area. But nonetheless, he's going to work with them. Look at verses 41 and 42. Many people came to him at the waters of the Jordan there, and they said that though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. At this point, John had already been beheaded. The other Gospels tell us about that. So his ministry was long over. But the people remembered the things that John said about Jesus. And these were the Lord's sheep. And they responded to it. And in that place, four words, many believed in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And maybe we're going to see that here in this outreach of this preaching ministry through our internet ministry. Maybe it's time for you to believe in Jesus as well. And if you do, the Lord will never turn you away, and he'll never lose you along the way. How beautiful and great it is. So the message hasn't changed. It was good then, and it is the same for us today. And remember, the message has twofold meaning. The message either saves you from sin and hell and sends you to heaven and eternal life. And it's a choice. Remember in the beginning of John, Jesus said he was the gateway. John 10 verse 7, therefore Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gateway for the sheep. In John chapter 14 verse 6, I quoted it a moment ago, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's two gateways to eternity, and everyone is going through one of them. All of us are born going through hell. All of us can change that and go through the gateway to heaven. But that only comes through Jesus Christ. Now, while Jesus was alive, still, the Jewish nation could be saved. But once Jesus died on the cross, Jesus is going to set aside the whole Jewish nation as a whole. They're not going to be destroyed. They're just going to be set aside. But they still can be saved individually out of Judaism. But that will be in and through the church until Jesus comes again. And he reiterates that he's going to save the Jewish nation. Well, we'll get into that in further things. But right now, this is my message in closing. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, for it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Friend, that's all that's necessary for you to do right now. I did it listening to a message on the radio. You can do it listening to a message on the internet. Or sitting in a pew. It doesn't matter. Or somebody handing you a tract and witnessing to you personally. All these things are there. So all you need to do is pray. And I want to pray a special prayer for anyone online who might like to ask Jesus into their life. Now, sometimes you wonder, well, what does God want to hear from me? Well, I'm going to help you to do this. You don't have to pray the same thing I'm saying. But as I'm praying, you know what you need to say to God? Yes, Lord. I believe that. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And you say that for this prayer, you'll end up in the kingdom of God for all eternity. We here know it because we've done it in our own way before Jesus Christ. So here's the prayer. Pray with me. O Lord God, I have not given your Son Jesus the praise and worship he deserves. I know now that I must begin by giving my willingness to turn from all sinful things that displeases you in my life. But Lord, I confess I don't have the power or the ability to do that on my own. But I understand that you have promised in your word to give me the strength and ability to do these very things. I now ask you to forgive me and cleanse me of all my sins. Grant me your promise of new life in Christ and the promise of heaven to be with you forever and ever because you died for my sins on the cross. I believe Jesus Christ is my God and my Savior, and I surrender all I can now to accept him as my Master and my Lord and my God. So come into my heart now, Holy Spirit, and live in me forever and ever. And I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You pray a prayer like that or just agree with that, what is said right here will make you God's sheep forever and ever. May God's blessings be with you for all eternity. Amen.